evening. It's good for us to be together this evening. We've had a good day so far. Brother Mark had, I thought, a very good lesson this morning. And hopefully the things that are said this evening you'll find to be useful to you. I was reading an article as I was looking through one of the news websites I look at, and they talked about the Pew Research Center. They do surveys every so often. And in the last decade, this survey was done in 2018 and 19. It says 65% of Americans describe themselves as Christians. And that's down 12% in the past 10 years. And they say it's the lowest percentage that we've had in the country's history. 26% describe themselves as nothing in particular, atheist, agnostic, and that's up from 17% since 2009. So that's people that call themselves Christians is down a little over 10%, and people who don't believe in anything is up nearly 10%. And the question is, why is this happening in this country? And it's happening, I think, across the world too. This same thing has happened in Europe over the last 50 years. They're probably a little further ahead of us in that way, or behind us in that way, however you want to look at it. I think there's probably a large number of reasons for that, and I don't think I can mention all of them here, but just a few things that made me first think about. I think one is a lack of teaching at home that people have been Christians in the past, not taught their kids appropriately. The disintegration of the home, I mean, where divorce has been so high, I think that's probably played a role in this. And the fact that the world is blinded, as it has been in the past, blinded by the devil. We look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me read verses 3 and 4. Paul says here, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And he's done this a number of ways. People that are, quote, educated, different philosophies, the overwhelming concern that we have for commerce in the world about us. I think the devil has used the media very well to blind the world to their need for Christ. And as we look, as Ray read this evening, looking in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm just going to read verse 5 because I think this is also another reason. And again, I did not give you an exhaustive list for reasons why we see people at least denying Christ more so in this country than we've ever seen. But I think one of the reasons is this. In verse 5, it says, people holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. This is, I think, a major problem because what it does is, it forces us to look inward here. Here he's talking about people that come from within the church that are causing these issues, and he describes all these terrible things that men become, but again he's talking about people who were or claimed to have been Christians. Now, what is godliness? Godliness, divine by vines, is piety, which is characterized by a Godward attitude that does that which is well pleasing to God. Piety is defined as a strong belief in a religion that is shown in the way someone lives. So godliness deals with an attitude that we have towards God that defines how we go about conducting our lives. That's what godliness is. So what he's saying here is that these people have a form of godliness but deny its power. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves is what does he mean by this? What does it mean to have a form of godliness, but also to deny its power? And I think one of the things that if we, a form of godliness can mean a lot of things. One, I think it means one who professes belief in God. Maybe they attend church. Maybe they've been baptized. Maybe they take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Maybe they lead singing. Maybe they preach. Maybe they pray, lead prayers. Maybe they talk up God. But does that mean, these are people that can have this form of godliness? In other words, they put on a good show, but they deny its power. Could be done. I mean, and there's all kinds of reasons why something like this can be done. But I mean, one, this form of godliness can be done by the individual to give themselves credibility within the church. So I show up here every Sunday. I take the Lord's Supper the way that I'm supposed to. I lead singing. I preach. I do, you know, all these things. But if I deny the power that's behind all this, or deny the power behind the reason for doing this, then I'm just putting on a show. But you may not know that. And so doing things this way gives me some credibility with you all. That's what we have to be careful about. It can also be this type of godliness, I think, can be kind of a self-deception. People fool themselves into thinking that they're living godly lives because I come here on Sundays, I'm not as bad as the guy across the street, so therefore, I'm a godly person. Let's look at a few scriptures that deal somewhat with this, and then we'll look at some examples as well. We look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolish before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Now, listen. Let no man deceive himself. Again, this idea of a form of godliness, but I believe in God, but I think I've got to make things happen. I know how something should be run. So while I believe in God, this is, I think, how we should do things. That's how denominations start. I believe in God, yeah, but this is how we should do it rather than the way this says it, because this may get more people in the building. So I think that is the point here. Be careful about thinking about how smart you think you are. And when the day that we get smarter than what the Word of God says, we've outsmarted ourselves. We look in chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There's people out there that say that if you profess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that you can do anything you want and go to heaven. You live any way you want to do it. I heard a preacher say, it wouldn't matter if I went and killed everybody in my family tonight. If God called me tomorrow, I'd be in heaven. So, in other words, His grace covers everything. We can go on sinning all we want to because His grace covers us. Paul mentions that later on. Says, should we go on sinning because of grace, so that grace may abound? God forbid. And he's telling us here, don't deceive yourselves. Don't fool yourselves thinking that you can go living any way you want to live and go to heaven. Again, this idea of just because you say you're a Christian, a form of godliness, but denying this power. I mean, when we talk about the power of this, we're going to get more into it in a few minutes. But it's the power that God has to change lives through His Word. That's when we talk. When we're talking about godliness, that's what we're talking about here. Is the fact that the gospel itself changes us, and we live our lives in a different fashion than we did before. If we're going to go on doing what we were doing before, don't deceive yourselves. At least have the common decency to call yourself what you are, and not try to fool anybody else, because you do damage by doing that. If we look in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For wherever man sows, this will he also reap. So if you're going to sow ungodliness, don't think that just because you call on the name of God that that's going to get you out of anything. What was it Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount? He said, there's going to be a lot of people say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? And I'm going to say, I didn't know you. And this is what He's talking about. Don't fool yourself. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will reap. And also, let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. He's telling us here, I don't care what somebody calls himself, whether they say they're a Christian or not, don't listen to that. Don't be deceived. God expects godly living out of us. So I'm going to let the Scriptures describe to us what this form of godliness is. If you'll turn with me to Titus chapter 1, we'll read verse 16. I'll start in verse 15. He says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. That's the form of godliness we're talking about here that he talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. That they say they know God, they say they're Christians, but by their deeds they deny Him. So we can talk all we want to, but we show whether we acknowledge God for who He is or deny God by what we do every day. By their actions, by their deeds, they deny Him. That's what we have to be careful about. We look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Here he's talking about false prophets. I'll read verses 1 through 3, and then we'll read verses 17 through 20 after that. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be blind. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, he's telling us to be on guard against people who are trying to teach things that are not true. Now, but what they do is, they said that many will follow their sensuality. In other words, they try to encourage you to go the wrong way by appealing to your weaknesses, appealing to your sinful desires. Maybe even appealing to you by things that aren't in and of themselves are not sinful. When I was a kid, I liked playing ball all the time. That don't mean that just because I like to play ball, there's nothing wrong with playing ball in and of itself. But the church don't have anything to do with that. That's not the church's business to have recreational leagues and to have ball games. But how many people have people got into their church through that very thing? And it's the same type of thing. They lure you in with something that you like, and then teach you things that are not true. He said, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blind. Because of this type of godliness, this form of godliness, while denying the power behind it, it says it's caused the way of the truth to be maligned. And we'll talk about that some here in a few minutes as well. But, I mean, we can see all kinds of problems that it's caused the church because of this very thing. And I'm going to, we'll talk about it some a little more in just a second. But, I mean, the easy one that we can point out that everybody understands is televangelism has been abused terribly. And most people that watch it can see it for what it is. It's just people trying to get money out of somebody. And there's many people that say, well, if that's what the church is about, then I don't want anything to do with it. So the way of the truth has been maligned because of some bad apples who call themselves Christians. So that's the damage you can do. If you look in verse 17, these people that display this form of godliness, they are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. In other words, you're talking about these are dry wells. Clouds, he says, clouds without water in them. We call these. You just got a dry puddle is all you got. You didn't get nothing. So it looks like something, but the substance of it is nothing. In other words, a person who has this type of godliness, a form of godliness, but denies its power, is a cloud without water in it. Is a dry well. Looks like something, but it's nothing. That's how God describes this type of godliness. And also, if you look with me, Jude chapter 12, or Jude verse 12. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted, wild waves of the seas casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. These are the types of people that we're talking about here. People that are right in amongst us. People that are in your love feast or basically sitting down with you without fear, caring for themselves only. Clouds without water. Trees that are unfruitful. Nothing. Now, particular examples. Matthew chapter 23. I think if we look at what Jesus says about the Pharisees, they're an example. Chapter 23, starting in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. In other words, you're doing what you're supposed to do as far as your offering goes, But you neglect everything else. And generally the things that matter more. You have a form of godliness here, but deny its power. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean and also. So you look like a Christian, but you're inside, you're self-indulgent, you're selfish. You use religion to rob people. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You look like a Christian. You're showing up every Sunday. But you're a hypocrite. What does he tell us in chapter 26, verse 14? Have another example. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "Were you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. This is one who followed him throughout his earthly ministry. Was numbered among the apostles. And for 30 pieces of silver, turned him over. Now the question we have to ask ourselves is, what are we willing to accept to live a disobedient life towards God? Judas is not the only one that can betray somebody. We have to be careful about about our own lives here. You can look at a number of examples. Acts chapter 8 talks about Simon the sorcerer. He wanted a form of godliness. He wanted to have the power, and so offered to pay for the power to pass on the Holy Spirit to others. And Peter told him, says, "You've got no part in this, for your heart's not right before God. You may look like somebody that's a Christian, a new convert, but you're not where you need to be. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." That's what we need to think about these examples. Now, why does this happen? Why do people want to have this form of godliness without the power? I think we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. There's a number of reasons I think that probably you could point to that I'm not going to be pointing out. But 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5. He said, "And constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." Many use the faith and people's ignorance of the Scriptures to take advantage of them and take their money away from them. And it's a good way to do that. And we talk about televangelism, which is... one thing I was looking at this evening is there was instructions on how to start a mega church. I mean, we see that we've got one here in town, don't we? That technically counts as that. And they said that the way that you, if you want to start one of these things, is number one, you have to present yourself as someone who is professional and powerful. So. Weakness is unattractive. So you got to put yourself out there and show everybody that you have the charisma to pull it off. Now we read about Paul when he says, when I showed up at one of the places he went to preach, he said he was trembling. The only thing he depended on was the gospel, and he wasn't so concerned with putting on a facade of strength. They said the other thing you need to do when you're going to start a mega church is you need to know the demographics of the community you're going to put it in. So there's got to be some money in there, or you're wasting your time. You got to recruit small groups of people to support you. In other words, they recommend you go to different churches and try to pick off people that used to be in leadership positions in their churches. So hopefully they're a little dissatisfied where they're at. You pick these guys off and get them to help you out and get it started. Hire a great graphic design company because you need a logo. You got to sell this thing. When you go out to get the crowd to come in, you recruit churchgoers from other congregations. It's going to be hard to make new converts, in other words. So you pick off people that are already going somewhere else and get those guys. And it's ideal if you can get men initially, because most of the time they make more money. So you get men, and if they have families, they generally bring them with them. You need musicians and you need pros. So if you can't get good musicians to come, then you pay them to get them in there because you got to put on a show. And then the last thing, which is the most important thing, think revenue. Because what you're trying to tell everybody is we're going to change the world. We're going to change the world. But we need money to do that. And that's how you build a mega church. You get as much money in there as you can get. And build it up. So you've got to have not just musicians, you've got to have the fog, you've got to have all this other stuff to get it going. But you know, when I was reading through all this, they don't talk about the gospel at all. As far as what you got to do to build a mega church. And the point of it is this, again, this idea of a form of godliness. And what does that do when we start? I mean, I can tell you what it does. When I read those things this evening, I mean, it makes you cynical to hear it. Cynicism is an inclination to believe that people are motivated for providing or for by their self-interest only. So again, cynicism is an inclination to believe that people are motivated purely by self-interest. And so when you see the guy on TV that's begging for money and trying to sell you holy water, most of us when we see that are thinking, this guy's just stuffing his pockets. There's a reason for that cynicism. But the problem with that is for us is this, is that everybody gets painted with the same brush. I mean, those people are Christians. So what makes us different? And that's, I mean, for somebody that's out in the middle of town that doesn't go to church, they don't know. So everybody's the same as far as they're concerned. They're cynical about everybody. They think everybody's just trying to make a buck off of them. The other thing that I think is a common reason for this type of this form of godliness. If you look in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." This form of godliness is one where I think many people, and this is the thing I think we have to be more concerned about for ourselves than anything else, is this, is trying to have it both ways. We come here, we do all the things the right way, we get out in the world, and we try to live as much like the world as we can without going too far overboard. So you try to straddle that fence. And that's what we have to be, that's what we have to worry about. And that's why Jesus said you can't have divided allegiance. You're going to have to choose one way or the other who you're going to serve. Because Christ and the world are polar opposites. There's nothing that they share in common. So you can't have it both ways. It's going to be one way or the other. But I think that's some of the problem is that people try to have it both ways. And so they have a form of godliness. They show up, but they're not living godly lives So they deny its power. So, again, the damage that this has caused the real church is real. It's made, again, people cynical because they think Christianity is not something that's real. They think it's something that's counterfeit. That it's like everything else they see. They think it's just another organization and not the pillar and support of the truth that 1 Timothy says it is. Now, our question should be, is what can we do about that? What can we do? Turn me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 12, it says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. I think the first thing that we need to make sure of is that we're not guilty ourselves of this. That we're not, that our godliness is not as pure as it should be. That we're not denying the power of godliness in our lives by how we live our lives. That's the first thing. Just take care. Don't worry about what everybody else is doing. First, let's look at ourselves. Are we living godly lives or are we not? First question that we should ask. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Examine yourselves. Are you living like Christ or are you not? First question that we have to answer for ourselves. Remember this, is that godliness does have its power derived from what? From God Himself. From His Word. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll read verse 6 here. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So godliness is of great benefit to us. In other words, we should know that there is a power behind it. If you look in chapter 4, we start in verse 6. He says, in pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. See, it benefits us not only as far as heaven's concerned, which is what we always talk about. It benefits us here and now. There's a strength that comes from godly living. Do we acknowledge that? Do we think it's worthwhile, what we're trying to do? That's the question. Look at Psalms 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. In other words, this person lives a godly life. He lives according to the Scriptures. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So what he tells us here is godly living, what it does is we're like a tree firmly planted by the water. We're fruitful, and the leaf does not wither even when the hard times come. That is the power of godly living. That's what it does for us. There was a scripture read this morning. Let me find it again. Micah 6 and verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what godly living is. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. What does it mean to walk humbly with your God? It means being obedient to Him. But those are the things that there's power in that. If you look in Titus, chapter 2, I'm not going to read all of this because I think what you should do is read the whole chapter. He talks about what godly living is. He talks what godly living is for older men, for older women, for younger men, for bond slaves. He talks about that. And then he says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works." If you look in the first part of the chapter, you see specifically things that pertain to godly living. In the second part, what I just read, he said he's purified for Himself. When He came here, He's purified for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Not the form of godliness without the power. He's talking about being real and not counterfeit. You're a real Christian. You're living godly. You're living godly. It's not a show. This is what you do every day. Look in James chapter 1. Verse 27. "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep one unstained by the world." Keep oneself unstained from by the world. That's godliness. That's what, and we talked about the damage that the other form of godliness has done the church. This is how I think that we undo the damage as much as we can undo it. By being real Christians when we're out and about. That not only do we talk the talk, but we walk according to what Jesus has told us to do in His Scriptures. That we affirm the power of being obedient to Christ. Of what that means. That's what I think God would have us to do. And I don't know how it's going to affect the numbers of people who describe themselves as Christians. I suspect that if people saw the real church, that there's going to be many people that want to be saved. I suspect, like always, there's going to be many people that don't. I think about it this way: Jesus Christ had many followers, and there's many people that despise Him. We don't know which one's which. And it's our job to be the real McCoy. So when people see it, that we can be of some benefit to other people around us. That's what we've been put here to do. If there's anybody that's not a Christian this evening, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you believe that he came to this earth, that He lived a sinless life, that He died for the sins of the world about Him, and that He was raised from the dead on the third day, that He sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for His people. If you believe that and are willing to confess that before others, to repent of your sins, to be baptized, you can be saved today. And then you can walk in newness of life, living a real godly life. If there's any here that has any other need, please feel free to come forward.